his congregation a little bit at that point in time. But there is quite a bit that can be spoken on that subject, and I wouldn't be overly surprised if Pastor Greg tries to get into it a little bit more in the near future. I do want to get into the subject more, a little bit more, this week. Last time that I taught, we went over the issue of our Christian liberty and the constraints that we use on our Christian liberty. We determined that we are free from certain things. One would be legalism. We are free from the idea that we can earn our salvation. We are free from keeping the Mosaic law, specifically the ceremonial aspects of the law. And we are also free from keeping man-made rules. Obviously, children obeying their parents would be excluded from that, but the idea of man-made rules being that you should only behave in a certain way where the Bible does not speak to. We also examine our motives behind our use of our Christian liberty. We went over some simple questions to examine our motives. One being, will this build me up spiritually? Two, will I be dominated by this liberty? Three, am I using my liberty as a cover of sin? Four, am I giving God glory in the exercising of my liberty? And finally, we closed with the idea of number five being, will it violate my conscience? We determined that our conscience is informed by our thinking. What we believe about something is what directs our conscience. And we also determined that it can be for things that are even extra biblical because of that. If we think that something is wrong, we, even though the Bible does not speak explicitly as it being black and white, chapter and verse sin, we could still feel the pangs of our conscience even though the Bible doesn't speak to it. I pointed to Romans 14:14 that says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So today I want to go over another aspect of our Christian liberty, and that is specifically dealing with what we do when there are disagreements over our liberties within the body. What we do when there are disagreements. Once one person says, no, I think we should do this, and another person says, no, I think that we should do that, even though the Bible does not specifically deal with any particular subject pertaining to our Christian liberty. How are we supposed to handle those situations? I suppose if we had the Bible cover every single circumstance that could possibly be covered with this subject, we would have to have a book much larger than even this room would be. That is not how the Bible was written to us. And so we have to use certain principles in order to determine whether what we are doing is right or wrong, or whether what we are doing should be something that the body should divide over. So, we will be going over the chapter in Romans 14. But before we go there, I want you to imagine with me that there was a cult, perhaps the Jehovah Witnesses, down the road, and part of this cult was that they decided that they were going to butcher a cow because they believed that it had benefits to them physically. It benefited their health to butcher a cow in a certain way. And during this time of this butchering, they would even have immoral activities down at the Kingdom Hall. Not that they do, but imagine that they would. And there, they would have extra meat that they would not have used during this ceremony of butchering the cow. Do you believe that it would be sinful for me to go down there and purchase that meat because it was given at a discounted rate? Should it be right for me to buy that meat in that circumstance? The answer to this question that Paul gives to the Corinthians even and to the Romans is, or specifically to the Corinthians, is yes, it is not immoral or wrong to do so, but it might be wrong in certain circumstances. It is not immoral to do so, but there are certain circumstances where it might be wrong to do so. So if you want to turn to Romans 14, we are going to read the chapter. I'm planning on going over the entire chapter, somewhat of a survey of the chapter. I will do my best to cover every aspect of it. I was actually able to do it for the most part. So if you want to read along with me in Romans 14, starting in verse 1. As for the one who is weak, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Individuals who have grown up in the Jewish faith are those who composed part of the Roman church, and they were no doubt in the early part of their lives involved in the trappings of the Mosaic law. They believed that you had to do certain things when it came to the diet that they held to. In fact, we see this with Peter in Acts 10, where he is not willing to eat the animals that are given to him. Verse 13 says of Acts 10, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," after a sheet with animals on it had been descended before him. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again and said a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. His conscience had become bound to the idea that you were supposed to eat certain foods and not eat other foods. So when God tells him, "Do not eat this," he even struggled with the idea of eating something that he had been told he now could eat. The Jews in Rome were not only concerned about what they could eat, but they were also concerned about how it was butchered. They were concerned about the way in which the cow or any other animal had been butchered. They were even concerned about not only how it had been butchered, they would have also been concerned about whether it had been offered or sacrificed to idols in any way. So the believing Jew in Rome, not willing to violate his conscience, was not willing to purchase meat that had been butchered by any idol worship. That's why verse 14 says, the weak person eats only vegetables. I'm sorry, verse 2 states in chapter 14, the weak person eats only vegetables. By the way, Paul said that, not me. Weak people only eat vegetables. That is not his point when he says that. Paul's point is that there are those who only eat vegetables when it comes to purchasing food in the market. They were not willing to purchase something that they were not sure of where it came from. The church in Corinth is also dealing with the same idea in chapter 8, in that they were not dealing so much with Jewish believers, but they were dealing with Gentile believers. These Gentile believers thought that it was wrong to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. They thought it was wrong to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. Dealing with two groups of people, but the same issue that they both dealt with. So what does it mean when Paul says they are weak in the faith? What does it mean when it says they are weak in the faith? First, we are not referring to people who believe that by keeping the law, they are going to go to heaven. These are not legalists that we are dealing with in Romans 14. They are not those like in Galatians where Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. These are not the group of people that Paul is dealing with. Instead, we are dealing with people who have been saved, who do understand that they are not to try to earn their salvation through doing certain things, but their consciences have been bound to the idea that they cannot eat certain foods. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 8:10, for if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? They had a mental understanding of their salvation, but they did not fully comprehend the freedom that they had in Christ pertaining to what they could and could not eat, specifically whether something was kosher or specifically whether they could eat something that had been sacrificed to idols. Notice that Paul is rather purposeful in his choice of words here. They are not to be thought of as legalists, nor are they to be thought of as ungodly. Rather, the people who are weak in conscience are to be regarded as weak in a certain area. They are not ungodly, and nor are they legalists for doing these things. I've heard people say, I wish that I had that same standard of living that someone might have. I wish I held to such a strong conviction that other people hold to pertaining to something that the Bible does not command in any way. When Paul refers to them as weak, he is in fact showing us that there is no godliness in what they are doing in and of itself. There is no way of thinking, oh, well, I hold to this conviction of not doing this, even though the Bible doesn't say so. And to think of yourselves as being more godly because of that would be wrong. He points to them as being weak, as something as we would think as usually being strong. Just because someone holds to a conviction does not mean that it is right because they hold to that conviction. He is very gently but plainly showing us that with this word usage, that there is no moral superiority in holding to certain rules. But he is also very gentle in doing that. So in fact, doing such a thing can cause not only the belief that I am better because I do something this way, it also can, if done with the wrong heart, cause disunity in the church. Now I want you to notice some of the logic that Paul uses in regards to those who believe that you should not sacrifice meat to idols. 1 Corinthians 8, if you want to turn there really quick. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Their reasoning is clear. Their thinking is rather clear when it comes to this subject. Should I eat this meat or should I not? It says, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we all exist. Continues on in verse 8 of chapter 8. For will not God commend us? For food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do eat. 1 Corinthians 10:25 states, eat whatever is sold in the market without raising question on the grounds of conscience. The logic is simple of the Corinthians, and it also would have been held by the Romans. The origin of this meat is sinful, therefore I will not eat. Paul's retort is simple in that we know there is only one true God and there's nothing sinful about eating meat itself. Eating this or not eating that will not improve or decrease our standing before God. There is nothing wrong with the meat in and of itself, therefore eat the meat. The Corinthians believed that it was wrong to do so, or at least some of them believed that it was wrong to eat the meat. Paul's response is, the meat is edible, and there is nothing wrong with the meat in and of itself. When I was little, I remember on the radio, I'll never forget it, there was a lady who called in to the radio station, and she said, you guys should not play Amazing Grace. That is not a good song to sing. The reasoning was because some believe that the tune from the song was taken from songs that would have been sung in taverns or in bars. They believe by doing so, you would be singing that song, you were pointing to the origins of the song, and because the origins of the song were sinful, therefore you should not sing the song. We know that such line of reasoning is foolish. But at the same time, the people in Corinth were also using the same kind of reasoning. This is what is known as the primary and the secondary cause of sin. The primary cause being the sacrifice of the meat to idols, and the secondary cause being the eating of the meat. There would be nothing wrong with eating the meat in and of itself because it was the secondary cause and not the primary cause. Yes, it certainly would be sinful to take part in idol worship. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 18 through 21, I'll read it. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No, I imply what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Engaging in idol worship in and of itself would be sinful. However, the secondary cause in this case, namely the eating of meat that is being sold at a discount, is in no way sinful. That is the argument that Paul is laying out in 1 Corinthians 8 through chapter 10. If we were to continually be caught up on secondary issues of sin, we would not be able to live on the planet. Pure and simple. The logic that some of the people in Corinth were using was wrong, but also at the same time, the logic that other people were using to use their liberties was also wrong. We are to be careful in how we deal with these particular issues. So, one of the main issues that we want to go over, if you want to go back to Romans 14, is how should we then deal with different issues pertaining to our Christian liberty? How should we deal with different issues pertaining to our Christian liberty? And I want you to think about the primary and the secondary cause of our liberties that we have in Christ. I noticed we had a Christmas tree sitting right here last month. And for some time we sat with that Christmas tree standing there. And the issue is that some people would say and argue we should not have Christmas trees in the church. The reason being that the origins of that Christmas tree in particular were not godly. And they would be right. They would also say we do not in any way celebrate Mass. As Protestants, they would be right. We do not celebrate Christmas is the argument of some because of its origins. Others, including the Puritans, were particularly bothered by the drunkenness of what was associated with the holiday of Christmas. It would have been viewed as we often do the way that we celebrate, or some people celebrate, St. Patrick's Day. It was a drunken holiday. Therefore, we should not celebrate Christmas. This is an example of the primary cause argument that people will often use. The issue is that Paul would agree this is a secondary cause of sin. That is, we ourselves are not engaging in sin by simply having a Christmas tree up. We are in and of ourselves not engaging in sin by simply celebrating Christmas. There's nothing wrong in and of itself. The same logic is used for not going to any kind of Easter egg hunt. The origins of that particular activity do not have anything to do with Christianity. In fact, the name Easter itself does not have anything to do with Christianity. And therefore, we should not celebrate Easter. The problem is that this is a primary cause of sin and not the secondary cause of sin. We, in taking part in such an activity, are not sinning in any way. And it is also used for other holidays as well. So what should we do when disagreements arise over these issues of conscience? Verse 1 of chapter 14 tells us clearly, welcome him. Welcome him. The word here for welcome connotes the idea of bringing someone close to you for the purpose of developing a friendship with them. It carries the idea of an embrace and not simply just saying hello. There is much more to that word than just saying hello. This means we are not to think of those people over there do this and they do that, but I'm not supposed to. So I'll just say hello to them every once in a while. That's not what Paul is saying here. Instead, he says you should not say, okay, well, I'll say hi, or okay, I'll go to the same church, or okay, I'll go to dinner with them, with a begrudging spirit throughout. No, we are to eagerly embrace for the purpose of developing a friendship with them. Not only are we to embrace for the purpose of friendship, we are not to do this with the sole ulterior motive of disputing or debating with them. We are not supposed to just develop a relationship with them so that we can later on fight with them over these subjects. No, we are to have a relationship for the purpose of developing a relationship with them. What is one of the reasons for welcoming the weaker brother? By implication, the weaker brother and the stronger brother should welcome the weaker brother, and the weaker brother should welcome the stronger brother. And what's the reason for this? Verse 3, for God has welcomed him. These are not issues of salvation. If God has welcomed the weaker and the stronger brother, do we think we have some inside knowledge or superior understanding that God does not have when it comes to these issues? If God has welcomed him, it is wrong for us to be unwilling to welcome the weak or the strong brother. We cannot place some external standard of determining if we are willing to welcome the stronger or the weaker brother that God himself has not placed over us. Even in our small body, we've only been around for less than 10 years. People have come and gone, and they've used the issues of Christian liberty as a reason to do so. They have divided the body divided from the body simply because of these issues. So many times when I have asked people, so what are you looking for in a church, or why did you leave this church, or why did you decide to go to that church? So many times when I speak to different people, they use issues that are purely Christian liberty. They don't ask themselves, the Bible says I should look for this in a church, therefore I go to church for this reason, or I go to that church for that reason, because the Bible says this or that. Instead, they elevate their liberties as a point to divide over what church they go to. I prefer that church because they emphasize public schools or emphasize homeschooling. I go to that church because I love their music. They don't have hymns, or that church, they do have hymns. So much division has been caused over things God in His Word has not given us any direction over, and yet we use those issues as a determining factor of what church we do or we do not go to. It is the tendency also for the stronger brother to treat those who hold to a stricter standard of living and maybe simply misapply or misunderstand some text of Scripture to have their conscience bound. And because of that, they will treat them with contempt. The stronger brother will look down on them. I know I've sensed those same tendency in my own heart. You may think to yourself, get it together. Why are you fretting over this? And pridefully think, haven't you read your Bible? The heart that we are to have towards people who are weak in their conscience should never be one of contempt. The word that we use here specifically is we treat them as a big nothing or a zero. And that is certainly not the heart we are to have as someone who views themselves as being the stronger brother towards those whose conscience has been bound in various ways. And at the same time, it is very easy for the weak brother to look at the liberties that are being engaged by the stronger brother and think, man, if he keeps on doing that, he's going to fall. He's going to fall into sin if he keeps on doing that thing. You may think, I'm more godly than they are, and they are less godly for not doing A, B, or C. As the weak brother, it is not the place for you, as someone who is bound in conscience, to judge others around you. And as a side note, there is much confusion when it comes to specifically what the Bible says regarding judging, particularly for those who are not very well versed in the Bible. They often misquote Matthew 7:1 and say, "Judge not, lest you be judged." It is a favorite of the world that is often used. And the conclusion is that you can't say I'm doing this as being wrong because the Bible says, don't judge me. Problem is, one, that's being taken out of context. And in fact, if you go to verse 6 of Matthew 7, it says, "Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." How are we supposed to discern whether we should throw our pearls before somebody if we are not judging the situation? Not only that, Jesus commands us in John 7:24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right motives," not to mention the fact that the Bible has a whole book entitled Judges. So when people take this out of context and say, "Do not judge," what the text actually says in Matthew 7 is, do not judge hypocritically. Don't judge somebody while you yourself have the same problem. Don't have a critical spirit towards those around you. While you yourself have the very same sin, you are going around telling other people they are horrible for doing that. That's the idea of Matthew 7. So, yes, we are to judge in certain circumstances, but in this particular circumstance, it is sinful to judge by declaring somebody to be less spiritual or somehow less concerned about their walk before God because they choose to engage in something. That would be sinfully judging another person. That is what Paul means here when he uses the word judge. One way this judgment can flesh out is to try to get others to conform to a prescribed behavior that the Bible does not give us a black and white scripture, chapter, and verse pertaining to. If the Bible does not call something sin, we must be very careful when it comes to trying to get others to conform to our own behavior. If you look at what the cults do even, so often they all wear the same hair, the same dress, the same look. All of them will go home, not do the same things, not watch television, can't have the internet, can't play cards, you can't have a smartphone, wear this, don't wear that. conform to the leadership of what the cult leader says. This is not the standard we are given in the Bible when it comes to our conduct. This is not how God and His Word has determined we are to conduct ourselves. Those are man-made rules. Yes, we must be wise in how we use our liberties, but we certainly cannot judge others for doing things that the Bible does not speak to. This is why Paul continues on in verse 4 by saying, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" It is God who makes the rules. It is Him who decides if something is good or bad. If God did not want us to do something, He would have commanded it in Scripture. We are not the master. God is the one that we ultimately will turn to for our account. We will only give account to Him ultimately. It is so easy to fall into the reasoning, if he keeps doing that, listening to that music, he's going to fall out of God's grace. And that is not the standard that we are to use when it comes to assessing the godliness of another individual. It is God who will judge whether we are making the right use of our liberties or not. Yes, we are certainly to confront sin, but that does not mean that we should confront things that are not black and white in Scripture. We are to leave it up to God for the right use of our liberties. When verse 10 says, "For we all stand before the judgment seat of God," that can cause some confusion. Does this mean that God is going to ultimately decide who's going to go to heaven or hell based on this particular judgment seat? The word actually is bema seat in the Greek. The idea of the bema seat was the place where when there was a sporting event that would have been held or some sort of athletic event that was held, the people who had performed in that athletic event would go to the bema seat, and someone on that seat would reward them with a wreath. That wreath or a crown would determine how well they did in the sport. This is the same place that we as believers will ultimately go before God. This is not the judgment seat of God in the sense of you're going to go to hell, you're going to go to heaven. This is the judgment seat for those who go before God who are already saved. This is the bema seat. This is the place where we will be assessed on how well we did when it came to when it comes to things like the Great Commission, how victorious we as believers are over sin, how we controlled our tongues. The Bible speaks of believers receiving crowns for different things based on how faithfully they served Christ. This is the idea of what Paul is getting at when he uses the word judgment seat. This is the place where we are assessed or evaluated for our lives as believers before God. So Paul then goes and he quotes Isaiah 45:23. The idea here being that it is God we are going to be judged by, not one another. He says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." It is not ultimately us that others will come to determine if what they are doing is right or wrong when it comes to their Christian liberties. It is God who they are held to account to. So Paul goes on, verses 5 through 9. "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it to honor the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that we might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Which means that we leave it up to each believer when it comes to certain things, to see if what they are doing is right or wrong. When Paul says fully convinced in his own mind, he is getting at the idea of what he's going to say later in verse 23 and in verse 14. He is saying fully convinced, that is, If you are convinced that something is sinful, you should not do it. If you are convinced that something is sinful, don't engage in that behavior. He's not throwing out everything that he's taught pertaining to the Sabbath or the Mosaic law or any other issue. He's not throwing those out. Now live like you want to. No, his point is that we should always do things based on the fact whether we think that we are wrong or right in doing so. We should never violate our conscience. I know and am persuaded in the Lord, verse 14, in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. His point isn't you now celebrate the Sabbath and you can ignore all the teaching regarding that. His pointing ahead in his argument that he's going to be using verse 14 and in verse 23. And as an implication of this, we should always think through every action that we take. We should always evaluate what we are doing, whether it is biblical or unbiblical. We should never go around thinking, oh, I don't know if this is right or I don't know if this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways. That's not the standard that we're held to. We are always supposed to go to Scripture to find out whether what we are doing is right or whether it is wrong. We are always to inform our consciences as best that we can. So the stronger brother should not look down on those who are convinced, although wrongly, that they should not do or do certain things. It is God who they are ultimately held to account to. If they are not convinced that they are honoring the Lord by not doing or doing something, in this case particularly the Sabbaths and the feasts and whatever else, don't sit and mock, deride, and despise them. And the same issue goes for us today when it comes to different principles of Christian liberties. If it is their heart's desire that what they are doing is honoring to God, we should not deride them for doing so. We should not look down on them with contempt for doing so. Yes, we should inform them what the Bible says. Yes, we should tell them the Bible says do this, don't do that. We certainly should do those things. But if they are doing it, thinking that to do otherwise is sinful, it would be wrong for us to try to convince them not to, or at least lead them to violate their conscience, that is. So instead of passing judgment on one another, we are not to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Instead of despising somebody, instead of judging them, verse 13 says that we are not to put a stumbling block in front of them. The word here for stumbling block is actually referring to the mechanism that triggers a trap. That is, if you have a mouse trap and there's the little trigger on the top that you put the peanut butter or whatever else you have on there, and the mouse walks up to and hits that trap or that mechanism, it causes the trap to kill the mouse. The word here, stumbling block, is actually referring to that mechanism itself. It is the trigger that causes a trap to go off. Paul's point is that we are not to put the trigger for a trap in front of our brothers. We are not to put things in front of our brothers that will cause them to sin. This is the idea that Paul is getting at with this particular text when he says that those who do not want to eat meat, we should not then walk up to them, entice them to do it, not on the basis of what the Bible says, but just do it. Just do this. You might think it's wrong, but get over it. 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 11 says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. If you choose to eat with the weaker brother who does not understand certain liberties, and you use that knowledge, and the other brother is not fully convinced that participating in any certain circumstance is wrong, it would be immoral for you to push them into doing that. You are, in fact, leading them to sin because the weaker brother has violated his conscience. This is the reason in particular why I spent so much time last week dealing with the issue of what the conscience is, what it does, and how it works. If we are misinformed regarding our Christian liberties and we choose, not knowing whether something is right or wrong, to do so, we would be in sin to do so. Romans 14:14 says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Why is it sinful for something, even though for someone to participate in, even though the Bible does not say that it is sinful? Why would that be sinful? I know in my parenting, sometimes my kids will start walking around the house. And I'm sure if you've had kids, you've experienced this from one degree to another. They start walking around the house, and all of a sudden they're hiding. And they're trying to hide what they're doing from their parents. And they're doing something that in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing sinful with what they're doing. Maybe it's watching something on an iPad that is just a show, but they feel that it might be wrong to be doing that. This is the issue that we are dealing with when it comes to violating our conscience. If a child chooses to try to hide what they're doing and still do it, even though it's not sinful to do so, but they think that it is sinful, that is a serious heart issue that has to be addressed when it comes to dealing with children. And it is a serious heart issue for us if we do something thinking that it is wrong, even though the Bible doesn't say that it is wrong. I believe something that a child might think to himself, I believe that by doing this I'm sinning, but I'm going to do it anyways. That's the heart that Paul is getting at when he's dealing with the Romans, specifically with those who have sinful tendencies in their hearts or something that they think that is sinful. The issue is that when you violate your conscience, you will invariably cause your conscience to be seared. And this is not where God wants us to be in our hearts. I give you the illustration with my van. It has sensors on the front of it. If somebody were to knock out those sensors by acting foolishly on the front part of the van, I'm driving down the road and it controls my steering just a little bit and it beeps when I go off the lane. If someone were to try to do something to break those sensors, I could get seriously hurt. If you're not paying attention, that is. But at the same time, those kids or any individual who is weak in conscience, if they choose to violate their conscience, they are essentially knocking out the sensors that they have in their lives that tell them they are doing something right or they're doing something wrong. This is the hard issue that so many teenagers deal with. They may hear from their friends, it's okay for you to do this, even though you might not be convinced so. Just go ahead and do it. It doesn't matter. That would be sin. It's the same heart issues that wives can encourage their husbands to do something when it comes to something like taxes or with their business or whatever else they're doing. The wives may say, just do it. It doesn't matter. Even though the husband himself might be violating his conscience to do so, the wife would be in sin to try to do that. Same thing goes with kids. Go sneaking around the house, that would be sin for them to do so. Husbands so often are easily encouraging their wives to do something that they may not feel comfortable with or they may think is immoral, even though they might not be able to point to a text of scripture. And the husband might say, get over it. Just do this. It doesn't matter. That is not the heart we are to have. The church member may elevate their liberties to the point that they're willing to divide and to the point where they tell others, just do this, it doesn't matter. That is not the heart that we are to have towards one another. Don't assume that the issue of having other people's violate their conscience is not a serious issue within the text of Scripture. Matthew 18:6-7 says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. When the verse says little ones, it's not referring to specifically little children, but specifically to anyone who is a believer. God takes it very seriously when somebody causes another to sin. This is the same heart issue that we are dealing with in the book of Romans, chapter 14. This is the same heart issue when somebody says to himself, it's not a big deal to cause another to sin, when in fact Christ says it is better for them to have a millstone wrapped around their neck and thrown into the sea. While it is true that our knowledge establishes, and I've heard this quote in a couple different places, while it is true that our knowledge establishes the extent of our liberty, it is our love for one another that should establish the limits on our liberty. If you had a child who's fearful of the dark, and you respond to that child by telling him, get over it, just do it, and you slam the door in their faces, that would be a very unloving thing to do. Kids are far more likely to respond, not by simply being told simple facts about the dark. They're far more likely to respond in a kind, or in a way that is less fearful, if you are to hold their hands and simply be patient with them as they are fearful. And this is the same heart we are to have towards those who are struggling through different issues pertaining to Christian liberty. So often it's not the knowledge we share that persuades others to do or not do certain things. It is more often by walking with them in a loving, patient way that will persuade others. This is why Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 14, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 14 is actually a parenthetical thought, and you could read verses 13 and 15 together. It says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The question is, are you willing for the sake of food, for the sake of doing certain things, to destroy the one for whom Christ died? Are you willing to disregard the one for whom Christ died? Chapter 13 of Romans gives us the idea that we are to love one another. And chapter 14 shows us we are not loving one another when we cause another brother to sin. We can take something like our Christian liberties and violate the consciences of another and not show them love in what we are doing, and because of that, lead them into sin. We can take something that we regard as being good and have it be spoken of bad because we cause others to sin. Verse 16 says, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. The kingdom of God is so much more than what we simply eat or what we eat. As a side note, there's some confusion when people use the word destroy, when Paul uses the word destroy there. That word can be used for the idea of sending someone to hell. The problem is that we are, one, dealing with believers, and two, that word also can be used in regards to the elimination of something. So when we use the word destroy, we do not believe this means send somebody to hell for those reasons, but also because of the verb tense itself. I know this will impress Pastor Greg. I actually looked up a verb tense. The verb tense of the word destroy there is specifically, let's see if I had it right, present imperative active. If he had used another tense of that verb, he would not have used that word to describe someone being sent to hell. That is not the verb tense that is being used there. So when we see the word destroy, we mean to destroy it with the idea of destroying the sanctification or the work of sanctification that somebody has in their lives. The example that is always given is someone who is drunk or a drunkard, or someone who has struggled with that in their past, and they do not want to be participating with those who are drinking, even though drinking in and of itself is not sinful. It would be wrong for us to take that wine or beer or whatever else and say, hey, it's not a big deal. Just drink this. It's okay. And as a result, they themselves fall into sin because of that. We are destroying the work of God in their lives. And this can be done in many other different ways other than just drinking, but there are many aspects of us destroying the work of God in their lives. Another point of confusion is in verse 20, where people see the word offense that's translated in the NASB and as well as in the King James Version. They can take this to mean offense in the sense that we use it of, I don't like that, or that's a bad idea, or something that we ourselves are upset about when we see it, something being done. The word offense there is actually the same root word that is used in verse 13 to refer to a stumbling block. The stumbling block would be causing somebody's sin. So the idea is not, I don't like that, therefore you should stop. The idea of offense is causing somebody or tempting somebody to sin because of the exercise of your own liberty. You can't say, I don't like lamb chop sideburns, therefore cut it off. That's not the idea that Paul is getting at. The idea of what Paul is getting at when he uses the word offense in verses 20 is not someone being upset by what you're doing, but rather leading somebody to sin. That's the concept that Paul is dealing with when he refers to verse 20. Now, we can be blessed and happy if we use these liberties the right way. But at the same time, we can bring sin into the life of another. Which is why verse 23 says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. We have two choices to choose from. We can do something knowing that it may cause others to sin, or we can be blessed and happy if we do those things by ourselves, knowing that God has given us the liberty to do so. Setting aside our liberties at times and enjoy the most important things being mainly righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are far more important than us being able to do certain things, being able to drink at certain times, being able to eat different things is not what God is concerned about. God is not so much concerned about the specific music that we listen to in and of itself, a specific genre. He is far more concerned about whether we are righteous in our conduct, whether there's peace among us, and whether there's joy because of those things. The example of Christ himself, it goes on in chapter 15, is clear. He could have remained in heaven and pleased himself with what he wanted to do, and he would have been perfectly right to do so. But he chose instead to come to earth and bear the reproaches of those who reproached him. Because of that, how much more should we be willing to give up some simple liberties in order that others may not sin against God? Let's pray.